Amen. Good morning. Wonderful to see you all. How sweet it is. I love to sing Christmas carols. And I love to feast on God's Word. I'd like you to turn to a marvelous text, the book of Galatians in the New Testament, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches. And if y'all could rise again, we'll read this together. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Yes, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the incredible gift of your Son and your Spirit in our hearts. And we do cry out to you, Abba, Father, our Father. Lord, revive us with faith this morning. Revive us with joy in your salvation. Revive us, Lord, with courage, faith to keep to the narrow way, keep fighting the good fight. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, that your word could go deep. We could continue to be transformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, a great Christmas gift for many of you might be a new car. But it has to come at the right time. You don't give a new car to an 8-year-old, right? It's a great gift, the wrong time for it. Timing matters when you give gifts. I knew very quickly when Melissa and I started dating that I was very interested in marrying her. But I had to give it some time. If on the second date I pulled a ring out of my pocket, she would have ran and hid, right? Timing matters. Timing matters when you give gifts, right? Timing matters in romance. Got to give time for the relationship to grow. Timing matters also in the kingdom of God. You remember when Mary came to Jesus and told him they're out of wine at the wedding, right? It's the very first miracle Jesus did. But what was his first response to his mother? He said, what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then as we read through the story again and again, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to resurrect. But he kept saying that. And then finally, disciples came to him and said, some Greeks want to talk to you. And he said, Now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Timing matters in the kingdom of God. And it says here in Galatians, at the right time, in the fullness of time, God came. The people of Israel were going through a very dark time. Before Jesus came, it was truly a night. 400 years of waiting and watching. 400 years of struggle. God did not speak to them during this period. 400 years of silence. There were prophets that spoke to the period, and we hear stories about what happened, right? We have Esther, we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have several prophets speaking about this period and things that were happening. Like in the book of Esther, don't even have God speak at all. You don't even have the name of God in there, right? So 400 years of darkness, and they just had to wait. They just had to endure. There was a remnant, a faithful community waiting and watching. Remember when Jesus was born, they brought him to the temple. There was an old man there, Simeon, and there's another, an old woman named Hannah. Been waiting their entire lives. God had promised them, you're going to see the Messiah. There are times when we simply have to wait. Have to wait on God, right? And there's nothing else to do. Patience, having patience and waiting is not a passive experience. Patience is very active, right? It's a time when you're just building your muscles of trust, right? It just takes time to build those muscles, right? Every single day you get up and you exercise, right? It takes time to build that trust. Sometimes, you know, you just want to throw the red flag in a NFL football game, right? The head coach will throw the red flag on the field, right? And say, time out, right? Sometimes we just want to say to God, time out, God. I can't handle it anymore, right? I don't have the headspace for this right now. I'm at capacity, God. And we just wait more and more and more. We go. Well, Israel here was going through a lot of struggle. They're going to go through seven changes of government in this intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This morning, it's a little bit different. I'm actually just going to give you a history lesson, right, of this night before Christmas, right, this long period of darkness between the Testaments. And we can see a little bit of what this means about the fullness of time. And I hope it can be encouraging. We can look at our own lives. Okay, I can wait. God knows what he's doing, right? I can wait on God. I can trust in him. So we're actually going to look at three things. The political timing of Christ's birth. It's really cool. You're going to like it, all right? You don't like politics, but you're going to like this. The political timing of Christ's birth, right? It's the first thing I'm going to look at. When they returned from exile, 538, they went into exile under the Babylonians, right? And then they came out of exile under the Persian Empire, right? The Babylonians took them, but then the Medes and Persians crushed the Babylonians. And under the Persian Empire, the king said, you know, it's actually, we can make more if these guys work on their own and give us tribute than if they just work as slaves. So the Persian king, King Darius, sent people back. Said, you go back, work on your own, pay us tribute, and pray to your God for me. This is the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. What was the very last historical event recorded in the Old Testament? Do you know the last event in the Old Testament? They went back into Israel. Under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And then under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And then at the end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah had gone back to carry out his duties in Persia. And then after a few years, he came back to Jerusalem. He was still like in charge. He came back to Jerusalem to see what was going on, and he found little boys who couldn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't read their Bibles because their daddies had married foreign women. And they learned the language of their mom. They didn't learn Hebrew. They couldn't even read their Bibles. Nehemiah got so upset, he started beating up some of the dads, pulling out their beards and calling curses on them. He was so angry, right? And he said, haven't we learned anything, right? He said, even Solomon, right, the wisest guy on earth, he wasn't able to do this. Why do you think you could do it? And that was the end. That's the last thing that happened. And then the last prophet to speak was Malachi. And the last thing Malachi said was that the spirit of Elijah is coming. Elijah's going to come back. And that was John the Baptist. And then after that, there is silence. Well, during this period of silence, two important things happened during the exile. One was that the idolatry stopped. Israel finally got the message to stop worshiping idols. God had told them again and again and again, stop worshiping idols, right? At the end, the Temple of Solomon had idols all in the courts, had male idol prostitutes in the courts of the temple, had idols on the walls, had idols everywhere, right? And that finally stopped. They finally came to realize God does what he says, and he says, don't worship idols, and they stopped worshiping the idols, right? We never see that happen again. Second thing that happened is the rise of the Samaritans appeared. Right? You get to the New Testament, and you see Samaritans, and you say, who are these guys? Where'd they come from? Well, they came from the intertestamental period. If you take an Assyrian, Assyrians were the guys that Jonah hated, and he didn't want them to hear the gospel. He didn't want them to know about God. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and they would import people into the countries they conquered. So they imported a bunch of Assyrians into the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you cross an Assyrian with a Jew, what you get is a Samaritan, right? And the Jews of Judah hated the Samaritans and despised them, looked at them as half-breeds, right? They were very racist, and it was awful. And the Samaritans, for their part, only took to the first five books of the Bible. After all, they couldn't worship in Jerusalem. They never had been able to, but they kept to the first five books. They rejected the dynasty of David and everyone else. The Jews, you know, they would shake the dust off their feet. They would go around Samaria. Jesus came to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, and they were astonished that he was even talking to her. He made her the very first evangelist of his new kingdom, because through her testimony, people in her village came to believe in him. Okay, that was under the Persians, right? That they came back, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. Who conquered Persia? Anybody know? Who? The Greek. What was his name? Alexander the Great. He conquered Persia. Daniel, the book of Daniel talks about this. God gave him a vision of a goat with a big horn, right? Came as conqueror. And that horn fell off, and four other horns grew in its place, right? Sure enough, when Alexander died, when he was killed, he didn't have any children, so his kingdom was divided into four generals, right? Two of these four quadrants of the Greek Empire were important. One was the Seleucids up in the north in Syria, the state of the Syrian chunk of the empire. The other one was the Egyptian, the Ptolemies, Cleopatra, right, that group. And these two wrestled, Israel was caught between them, and they would wrestle back and forth over the country of Israel. Israel was like caught between a hammer and an anvil. And at one point, they were held by the Egyptian state, right? And then that monarch died, and his son took his place, and he was 15 years old. And the guy up north, the Syrian state, looked and saw, here's a ninth grader in power. He decided to move. Ninth grader, he's not going to be able to handle it, right? And he moves, and he takes Israel. His name was Antiochus III. His son was Antiochus IV, and he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, coming of the glorious one. I'm going to get there. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, the coming of the madman, right? I got off track here. Here's a picture of Antiochus. He's a very difficult, harsh ruler, right? And he ruled with an iron hand, and he would force all the leaders of Israel to become aristocratic, to worship his gods, and it really diluted the Jewish religion. At this time, okay, Israel, the Jews are getting spread out more and more in the Greek Empire. Something very strategically important happened. Let me back up here. I got ahead of myself. The Jews were spread out, and so they said, we need to keep teaching God's word, right? So they took 70 of the Jewish scholars, 70 of the scribes, right? and they translated the Old Testament, they translated the Bible into Greek, right? And the word Septuagint simply means 70, right? And this was, we look back, and this is the book that Paul quoted from when he wrote his letters in the New Testament, right? This is what they studied. And we see that it was very useful evangelistic tool later, that the Old Testament was not translated by Christians. It was translated by Old Testament Jews, right? So that you have a very good translation that is ready to go. So that once the church gets planted and once the gospel is being preached, they already have the Bible translated into Greek. And there's already, the Greek is, it was the lingua franca of the day. You know, it's like today it's English. Back then it was Greek. And they had it ready to go. They had it ready to quote, had it ready to be studied by everyone, right? So we see that as a key factor in God's timing, right? The Jews already had it translated, the Septuagint. Okay, let me come back to Antiochus Epimenes, the madman, right? He wanted everyone, he wanted them to worship his gods. He wanted to basically squash the Jewish religion. He established an aristocracy. He plundered the temple. He bribed the priests. They had a saying in the day that by their hats you shall know them. You shall know them by their hats. Because the Jews started wearing these broad-rimmed Greek hats, right? They were compromising. The priests, some of the priests even, were getting their circumcision reversed, right? They would strip naked, go to the gym, and work out, right? And some of the older Jews were like, no. There's nothing, we don't need buff priests, right? There's nothing in the law about that. And they got angry. And they kept rebelling against Antiochus the madman. He would go around the country forcing them to bow down and worship his idols. And one time he came to this village, had people bow down and worship, and there was this old crusty Jew. His name was Mattathias, right? Mattathias Maccabees. And he refused to bow. There was a young priest next to him. I'm going to do it. He bowed down. Mattathias pulled out his sword, kills the priest. And then he turns and kills the Greek soldier. And war breaks out. And they start a campaign of guerrilla warfare. And the Jews keep winning. And finally, they take back Jerusalem from Antiochus. They get back the temple. They go in, clean out the temple. Antiochus had taken a pig and spread its entrails over the Holy of Holies. He was just a mean guy. And they said, we got to clean this place. They went to clean the temple out. And then they said, we only have enough oil, because it was in the middle of war, we only have enough oil to burn the lamps in the temple for one day. But as the legend goes, the oil lasted for 7 days, right? And he said, God has done a miracle. And they established a feast for that, called it Festival of Lights. We read about it in John chapter 10, when Jesus came to the temple courts and he said, I am the light of the world. It was at the Festival of Lights. What do we call the Festival of Lights today? What's it called? Hanukkah, right? This year it's December 22nd to 30th. We don't take it necessarily as scripture. I mean, but it is the story, the legend that they went with, and that Jesus marched in and said, I am the light of the world. Okay. After, there was Judas Mattathias, and then his son was Judas Maccabees, Judas the Hammer. He was followed by, when he died, he was followed by brother after brother took the throne. And then his nephew, John Hyrcanus, brought stability. John Hyrcanus is still a hero for the Jewish people, right? And then after him, he was followed by Aristobulus, followed by Alexander. Alexander expanded the Jewish empire to almost as big as it had been since the days of King Solomon, right? As an independent country, right? And then after him is a widow for 9 years, followed by two sons, Aristobulus II, Hyrcanus II. We're about 45 years from the birth of Jesus now, right? One of the generals of this these Jewish leaders, his name was Antipater. He was an Edomite. Right? Edomites were had been sworn enemies of Israel. Obadiah promised God's judgment on the Edomites. Edomites were descendants from Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. They had been fighting with Israel for many years. Anyway, this general, Antipater, he looked across the Mediterranean, saw the coming Roman legion, and he cut a deal with Pompey, right? When Pompey conquered Israel and took Israel, he made Antipater governor of Judea, and he made Hyrcanus the second, he made him the priest, right? Antipater's governor. Antipater's son was named Herod, right? And he was an ambassador for Galilee, right? Herod married one of the Jewish princesses, one of the Jewish, the dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty. He married her, and he got himself appointed as king of Judah, right? That's what he worked out. He was a very effective politician. He was also a bit crazy. He killed her after he became king of Judah, and he killed the two sons he had by her, because he wasn't pure Jew, right? So he was afraid they were going to take the throne from him. When he died, he had arrested several of the Jewish leaders, and when he died, he said, I want all of them killed, so that at my death, there's a lot of mourning, right? They ignored this order. They let the people go. Just common sense says this guy's crazy. He also built their temple very big and beautiful. Okay. Let's see. Two things to understand about the Roman Empire. We already have the Bible translated into Greek, ready to go. What was Rome well known for? Pardon? Roads, right? The Roman roads. Everyone was safe if they were on a Roman road, right? Everybody knew that if you tried to mug someone, if you tried to rob someone on a Roman road, the Roman legion would come and destroy you, right? They were fierce. They wanted their roads to be safe because they wanted economic trade to be safe, right? It also made it very possible, once the church started, quickly go out. They had their Septuagint. They had the gospel. Very quickly, the church could bloom and grow. Could not have happened at any other time. You can look at it and say, now the time was right. The fullness of time for the gospel to be proclaimed, to go out to the world, right? Okay, that's the political timing. Let me tell you a little bit about the social timing of Christ's birth, right? When they lost their temple, the Jews stopped their idolatry. They no longer had Jerusalem. They no longer had the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices. The only thing they had left was God's word. So they began to study God's word very carefully, right? The Old Testament, what was the purpose of the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy is to, you know, show you your sin. Typify, Leviticus and Deuteronomy typify what it means to have a sacrifice for sins, to have blood payment. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was to point you to Jesus Christ, right? To prepare the way, to look forward to God providing the sacrifice, God providing the way so there could be reconciliation. They had missed all this. They'd made their Old Testament a mirror, right, of their own righteousness. But they began studying it very carefully. That's when they realized they wanted to translate it into Greek so that everyone else could keep studying it because they didn't have anything else left. They did make it into a bunch of ceremonies, into rungs on a ladder, but they kept studying God's word, realizing that what God said, he did. They realized if God says, I'm going to punish you if you keep worshiping idols, God's going to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 9. If you turn back, God will bring you back again. Deuteronomy 30. They also realized when Jeremiah promised, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to the land, if God said it, he will do it. A couple of things developed. We have synagogues were developed to teach God's word, right? These are some of the Judaisms that developed. You get to the New Testament, all of a sudden they're synagogues. Where did they come from? During this period, all they had was the Bible. They started gathering together and studying it together and teaching it. They got deacons to serve, right, to make the synagogues functional. They put together a Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was 24 priests, 24 elders of the laity, 22 scribes, and their job was simply to teach God's word, to make sure that people are learning God's word. They just created this stuff because they no longer had their temple. They no longer had, they were spread out everywhere. And we can see God was preparing his people. It's a type of church, right? Where they just gather together. They had never done this before. We can see God was preparing them. When the church was started, they already had some kind of model. Whenever Paul went to a city to spread the gospel, to talk about Jesus, the first place he always went was the synagogue, because the Jews were already gathering to study God's word. And he would say, look, this word is fulfilled in Jesus. So we can see God prepared the fullness of time. It was ready to go, right? Of course, the most tragic event that ever happened was when the Sanhedrin had a man stand before them. They couldn't find two witnesses to testify against him, but they killed him anyway. One of their jobs by the time Jesus came along is they did investigate messiahs. In that generation, how many messiahs do you think the Sanhedrin investigated? About 60 in that generation. In other words, there were about 60 guys who said, I am the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin would interview them, investigate them. No, you're not. So by the time the Messiah came along, maybe they were a little bit jaded. Maybe they were a little bit tired. Maybe they've said, we've seen this before. We don't know. But they said no. They rejected this guy. Okay. So we have the Bible translated into Greek. We have a type of church where people gather together to study God's word. We have the Roman roads. Everything is ready for the gospel to bloom, to flourish, for the church to grow. Okay. What was the spiritual climate of Israel in 0 BC? We're going to say it was parties ayo. Parties and sex, right? How did that happen? Parties and sex, right? It was the spiritual climate. I'm just going to run through these groups real quick. The priests were compromisers. Herod was in power. Herod was in control. He wanted to be king of the Jews, very jealous for his power. The first Herod tried to have Jesus killed when he was born, right? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? He'd already killed his wife and two sons to protect his throne, so he's going to try to kill Jesus. That Herod's son, the next Herod, had John the Baptist beheaded. His grandson had James beheaded. James, brother of John, in Acts, when the church started, he beheaded James in order to appease the Jews, right? And then his great-grandson is the guy who was eaten by worms and died because people said, oh, the gods have spoken, and he wouldn't repent. Anyway, he controlled the priests. So you could not become a priest without compromising, right? Without, if they didn't like you, then they would kick you out. There were the Pharisees. These were the lay scholars, the theologians. They started off great guys. They started off, you know, there to protect God's word. They became legalistic. But their job was to study the word, to teach the word. There were the Sadducees. Similar to the Pharisees, they studied God's word. These guys were more like lobbyists for the priests. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of the big differences, Jesus debated with them. The Sadducees did not believe in spirituality, right? They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife, in a soul. For them, their religion was basically indistinguishable from politics. In seminary, we said, well, they didn't believe in heaven. That's why they're sad, you see. They're sad, you see. Thanks, Timmy. Herodians. These were the Jewish aristocrats, right, who did Herod's bidding, did whatever he needed. There were the zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. These are the guys who wanted to fight Rome, fight Herod. They wanted to raise a rebellion, and they did that a couple of times. The last time they did it, in 70 AD, Rome absolutely crushed them and destroyed the temple again, right, because the zealots had risen up and there was a rebellion against Rome. These are the guys who wanted to fight. And then one last group was the Essenes. The Essenes were kind of like Puritans. The Essenes just left everything. They just went out. They went out into the hill country around Judah. They didn't want to have anything to do with anything, right? And they would do ritual bathing, as they were concerned about purity, were concerned about keeping themselves clean, unstained by the world. And they would study God's word. John the Baptist most likely had come from the Essenes, right? We don't really know. They were like Puritans. Now, in 42, so I'm not sure, in the 40s, a young Palestinian boy went looking for his goats, couldn't find them, started throwing rocks up into the cave, see if he could scare his goats out. He heard some clinking, right? Say, what's that? He went up there, found some pottery. Broke the pottery inside. It's not leather. What is it? Well, he tied it around his feet, used it as shoes, right? Then he got back into town and they said, huh, this has writing on it. They took it to a merchant. We had the Dead Sea Scrolls. People, it was fantastic because when they looked at them, the latest Hebrew manuscripts they had before that time was 10th century AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls were BC, right? And there was no difference. The Jews had been so careful translating, copying, transcribing the word that it hadn't changed. The priests said you had to compromise, right? The Pharisees, let me read a quote. I'm just going to read a quote from, Pastor Warren Wiersbe. The Pharisees said, to find solutions in our day, we have to go back to tradition. Sadducees said, you have to go on and forget your roots and embrace new ideas. The Herodians said, no, you need to go with the system and be loyal and compromising. You need to become one of them. The Zealots said, we need to go against the system and kill them. The Essenes said, we need to go out from the system. All these different groups had all their different answers. Some said the problem is Rome. Some said the problem was the nation of itself. Jesus Christ came along. He didn't say, You need to go back or go on or go with or go against or go out. He said you need to go in. You have to deal with your heart. And that preaching got him killed. He said you need to examine your own heart and find the sin there and deal with that. Deal with that by trusting God, trusting in God's sacrifice. There was a remnant at all the time that was waiting and watching and looking for God's salvation. We have to wait. We have to wait patiently. Sometimes we have to say no to the things of the world. This morning we looked at how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said no. Sometimes you have to preach. You have to keep proclaiming God's word. To stick together and to pray. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Shall mount up with wings like eagles. It shall run and not be weary. It shall walk and not faint. Fullness of time, God sent his Son. And there were some who were waiting. Some who were faithful. Some who were ready to run when God gave them the vision, and they ran. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you, Lord, are good and that your timing is good. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, as we go through trials, as we wait patiently, we will continue to pray to you, to look to you, Lord, that in the midst of dark times, in the midst of trials, we would simply trust in you. We would continue to pray. We would continue to exercise our muscles of faithfulness, of love, of joy, of patience, bearing with one another, Lord, looking for your salvation. Because, Lord, we believe that someday you will come back. You will come back and you will take us home. And as we read earlier, we will worship with your people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Until then, Lord, may we continue faithfully to look to you, our Lord, our King, our Messiah, our friend. Lord, revive us with faith, with patience, strengthen your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.